And the topic of discussion is order in the church. We're currently looking at a section of 1 Corinthians, that's chapter 7 through 16, where the Apostle Paul's been answering some of the questions that the church in Corinth had that they had asked him by letter. In chapter 7, Paul answered their questions about Christian marriage and divorce. In chapters 8 through 10, Paul answered their questions about Christian liberties. And he ended that instruction on Christian liberty with these words in chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to either the Jews, to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that many may be saved. So Paul says, putting others before himself for the gospel's sake, for salvation. And then chapter 11, verse 1, really belongs with the end of chapter 10. You do know that these chapter and verse breaks are not inspired by God. They were not there in the original. They didn't come in place until like the 1500s. But it's really a part of the whole discussion on Christian liberty. Verse 1 is, and then Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So follow me as I follow Christ. Jesus Christ is always our example, you see. Now, the next question that Paul answers is about the place of women in the church. My wife told me this morning, she goes, be gentle. Some women, okay, in the context of what we're talking about here, some women exercising their newfound freedom in Christ were not respecting God's divine order in the church. And that's the issue now in verses 2 through 16. So Paul says in verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. The traditions are those things that have been passed down to those in the church by the apostles and their teachings. And so Paul says, you believe the apostles' teaching. It's like he says, kudos, you know. Look at verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, when Paul says, I want you to know, he's introducing something that he had not previously taught them before, something that was important he wanted them to understand. But women in the Greek culture were treated as personal property. They really had no rights whatsoever. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ came to the city of Corinth, it then gave them real dignity and honor. The gospel of Jesus Christ elevated women to a position alongside of the man, but some of the women were apparently abusing their newfound liberty in Christ and rebelling. It was another abuse of liberty, just like, you know, offending somebody by what you're doing that you feel the liberty to do. So Paul, in addressing the issue, opens the discussion here by laying a biblical foundation for order and structure in the church. So I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There's order in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's order and design in God's creation, and there's order and design in government, society, in the home, and the church as well. And Paul is not here talking about superiority and inferiority. He's talking about God's order and design in creation so that there's not chaos. In the home, in society, in government, in the church, there's order by design or there would be chaos. And this principle pervades the universe. God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. It's God's divine order and design for society. The woman's subjection to the man is a reflection of a greater truth. Now, if Jesus Christ had not submitted to the will of God the Father, there'd be no redemption for mankind. If individual human beings did not submit to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they'd be lost forever. And if the principle of authority and submission did not exist in the family between husband and wife and in the family, then the family as we know it would cease to exist and society would crumble, and in fact, it is. Whether on a divine or a human level, authority and submission are indispensable elements in God's order and plan and in society. And again, Paul's not talking about superiority or inferiority. You ask, how do I know that? Well, is Jesus Christ inferior to God the Father? Absolutely not. Jesus Christ and the Father are equal in every respect. In essence and nature, they are the same. They are both God. But in role and function, they're different. Jesus Christ gladly and willingly submitted himself to the authority of God the Father. In fact, he went as far as to say this, I do nothing of myself, only what the Father has told me to do. So God the Son is subject to God the Father, and that doesn't make him inferior to the Father at all. So we're not talking superiority or inferiority. God the Father and God the Son are equal. In the same way that God the Father and God the Son are equal, yet God the Son is submitted to God the Father, so too men and women are equal by God's order and design. The woman submits to the authority of the man. Of course, there are abuses of this on both sides, but that's not the plan of God. So Paul's laying this foundation. The woman chooses to submit to the headship of the man, not because he's better, but in order to fulfill God's order. And the man lovingly leads the woman, not lording it over her, but in humility. You see, two heads are not better than one in some cases. Now, the head here refers to the ruling part of the body. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman. Amen? Hey, women? We okay so far? Without this universal principle, there'd be chaos. And there's chaos wherever there's a reversal of God's ordained roles and functions. So God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. And in every case, this authority submission is to be based on love, not tyranny. You know, when's the last time that God the Father forced Jesus Christ, his son, to do anything? When's the last time that Jesus, the head of the church, forced you or I to do anything? He hasn't. And now in verse 4, Paul applies this principle of authority and submission. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, meaning the place and the role that God gave him. Now, praying is talking to God. Prophesying is talking to people about God. Praying is vertical. It's from man to God, as is worship, and prophesying is horizontal. It's from God to man. And these two, praying and prophesying, represent the two primary dimensions of the believer's ministry within the church. And when the man functions in the church, he is not to have his head covered. Paul is referring here to the veil that some of the women in the church at Corinth wore in order to show their submission to their husbands. It was a cultural thing in the day. It was completely proper for a woman to wear a veil showing her submission to her husband. But for the man to wear a covering or a veil in that society would be a reversal of God's role in order and design, and he would be a disgrace. He would dishonor his head. Who's his head? Jesus Christ. It would show a refusal of Christ's authority on the man's part. Now, the point here is that the man is to be in the place of authority in the church, and the woman is to be in the place of submission in the church. Again, not talking about superiority or inferiority. We're talking about function and role. Sometimes it's true that there are women who are actually better qualified and more spiritual than the men. Hey, women? Okay? But that's not God's order and design. It's wrong for a woman to be over a man in places of authority in the church. Some churches have neglected this and have ordained women ministers and pastors, and they're in places of authority over men and are teaching men. It's wrong according to the Bible. It's not a question of qualification or spirituality of women, but of God's order and design. Now listen carefully to what Paul said to Timothy about church order in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach okay? Throw your translations out that have a comma there and say this is qualifying it, or to usurp authority over the man, because it doesn't say that. The word "and" is in the Greek text, the original text. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. It's simple enough, isn't it? But the newer translations take the word "and" out, and they say, well, I'm not usurping anyone's authority. My husband said it's okay. No, that's not what it says, okay? The old King James is a little stronger. I do not suffer a woman to teach or usurp the authority of the man, but to be in silence. The idea is the authority of God. It's a given right to the man in his role and function. And if you don't like it, talk to God. I didn't write this. He did. Why is it wrong for a woman to teach men in the church or to be in places of authority over a man? There's two reasons. And I take these right from Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul goes on, or in verse 13, and says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's simply an issue of God's order and design. And then verse 14, Adam, Paul said, was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You see, a woman's emotional makeup is different. And again, we're not saying inferior or superior, just different in role and function. I'm glad my wife's not like me. She's glad she's not like me, you know. And I'm glad that I'm not like her. Don't tell her that now. And that didn't come out right. But according to the Bible, any church, listen carefully, that allows a woman to hold a place of authority over men or to teach men is in clear violation of Scripture. I don't care how great a teacher she is. And any woman who does this is in violation of Scripture and, according to Paul, usurping the man's authority. And any pastor who allows this in his church is a people pleaser and not a God pleaser. It's a clear violation of the written word of God, and those allowing this to go on in the church are not under the authority of Scripture or of Christ, who is the head. When men function in the church, he's not to have his head covered. It's a picture. That would rebuke the fact that he's under the authority of Jesus Christ. But, look at verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered disgraces or dishonors her head. Who's her head? Okay, men in the church, if she's not married, and her husband, if she is married. Okay, I'm not making this up. For that is one and the same, or just as if her head were shaved. She might as well have her head shaved. The local custom in Corinth was that if a woman was without a veil, she was saying, not only am I not married, but I'm available and not under submission to any man. And so most of the women wore veils to show and demonstrate their submission. Many of the prostitutes, listen, actually shaved their heads. Paul was saying that in a cultural setting like that of Corinth, that where the wearing of veils connotates submission to the husbands and all, to not wear that in church would be wrong. Because the implication was that you were dishonoring your husband, you were not under his authority, and you'd be violating God's order and design. It would be the same as a prostitute that she does by shaving her head. Now take that and apply that to teaching women, teaching men in the church and exercising authority over them. It's not a real pretty picture. For if the woman is not covered, verse 6, she doesn't wear a veil showing her husband's authority and her submission, let her be also shorn. She might as well just go all the way and shave her head and like the prostitutes do. Putting herself in that kind of a shameful category. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, and it is, then let her be covered. Go ahead and put the veil on. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, seeing that he's the image and glory of God. Man was made in the image and glory of God and designed by God to reflect the glory of God. Man is to represent God in his life, in his attitudes and actions. Man is to reflect God's authority in his life by being submitted to Jesus Christ and in that society by not wearing a head covering, you see. But the woman is the glory of the man. And so the woman is made to reflect man's glory. The woman is to reflect the man's authority in her life by being submitted to the man. And in that society, it was by wearing a veil. Here's another truth that just flows out of this. Guys, anything we don't like about our wives, if we think they're out to lunch or off the wall or if we're disappointed in them, she's simply a reflection of who we are. Ouch. Okay? For the man is not from woman, verse 8, but the woman from the man. God created the man first, and then he created the woman from the man, hence God's order and design. From man's side, the woman was made, and at man's side, she'll find her fulfillment. Not by usurping the man's authority or by doing her own thing, but by submitting to, thus glorifying her husband and saying amen to God's design and order. Now, someone said this, that the woman was not taken from man's feet so as to be under him or taken from his head so as to be above him, but taken from man's side to be equal with him and from his side so as to be close to his heart. God's thought of everything, hasn't he? Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So man was first created by God, then the woman was created by God for the man to be his companion and his helpmate. And I have to say this, men, we need help, amen? The woman is a completer to complete the man, not a competer to compete with the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, and that culture was to wear a veil because of the angels. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, God's good angels are creatures that are totally in line with God in his design and order, completely submitted to God. And for women in the church not to be submitted to God's order and design by not submitting to their husbands, by not wearing a veil, would be an offense to the holy angels of God. And whenever the church gets together, I hope you're aware that there's angels present. They're not, like us. They can go and come as they please. And we'd be foolish to think they're not here, but they're watching over the goings-on of the church. And the angels are very sensitive to the whole issue of order and design and submission, totally submitted. You see, they witnessed one-third of the angels fall, of the angelic host fall, because they didn't want to submit to God's order and design. One of them said, hey, I think I should be in charge, and tried to reverse the roles. And so Satan wanted to change the order. He wanted to be equal with God, and the angels are very sensitive. And they don't want this happening in the church between men and women, you see. The angels know all too well what that means. Now, as far as salvation and sanctification, no difference whatsoever. A woman can come as deeply into communion with God as many men, as any man, and in many cases, more so. And so they're equal in that respect. And then lest we men start thinking, hey, we're something, look at verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of man in the Lord. They're both important in role and function in society, in the church, in family, etc. For as the woman was from the man, so also the man is through the woman, but all things are from God. So Paul brings this wonderful balance. Even though the first woman came from the man, every single man since then has been born from a woman. What a beautiful harmony in God's order and design. Isn't that something? Together, the man and the woman in the Lord, they paint a picture of the Lord. They reflect the Lord. And when the God-given roles are exchanged or clouded, then the picture of God's nature is clouded. It's sinister, and I would go as far to say satanic. Judge among yourselves. In other words, you guys are wise enough to deal with this. He says this, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And now this is a rhetorical question which assumes the answer no. Is it right, you might as well say, for a man to act or a woman to act like a man, to do what men do, to dress like a man, to look like a man or usurp his authority? No, according to God's word, it's wrong. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor or a shame to him? What's the answer to that? Yes. I remember Pastor Chuck years ago, and he was more bald than I am, and he says, after reading this, he said, I have to be honest with you. He said, I think this is a shame. I thought it was the funniest thing I ever heard, But it's natural for man, or unnatural for a man not to have long hair, to set his hair, to brush his hair like a woman. It's just a deal. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Verse 15, for their hair is given to them for covering. Now you know why. It's to show her submission to the man. Now, the natural growth of men's and women's hair is completely different, so that women naturally have longer hair than men. God designed that into our physiology just to complement his order and design, authority and submission, covering and no covering, you see. Men ought to act like men and dress like men. Women ought to dress like women and act like women. And there needs to be a distinction between men and women so as not to cloud God's order and design for society. And it ought to be carried over into the church as well, even though we're equal in Christ. Then he says in verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, why is there always somebody that has to go overboard? He said, we, meaning the apostles, have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So let's not run around now making rules that women have to wear hats in church and men can't wear hats in church. Okay? Some are contentious that way. The point of all of this is that in the home and in the church, we ought to respect God's purpose and design for making men and women different. They're different by design. Men are to exercise authority and love as Christ does over the church, and women are to be submissive to their husbands and to male leadership within the church, and it's all to be done in love. Just as Jesus was submissive to the Father, you see? And if we live in a culture that depicts it by wearing or not wearing hats, then we should yield our liberty to wear or not wear a hat so as to not blur God's distinctions between men and women. That's the godly thing to do. Amen? Everybody good still? Okay. Now, the practice of communion in church. This is still talking about liberties. You see? Now, verses 17 to the end. The early church met together on Sundays, and then in the afternoons, they would eat together, celebrate communion, the bread and the cup. It was to be a time of fellowship, mutual sharing amongst the church. They actually called them agape feasts or love feasts. So he says in verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Remember, he started out in verse 2 saying, I praise you because you're doing some stuff right. Now he goes, I don't praise you in this. Since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So the church meeting, the communion service that was meant to actually build the church up and bring unity was actually doing the opposite. He says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And we dealt with that in the first chapters here. And in part, I believe it. He didn't want to believe, but he says, I keep hearing this. There must also be factions amongst you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So because this was happening, as they came together, divisions and factions, bad manners, all these things in these so-called love feasts, it was easy to tell who was approved by God and who was not. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's putting them down here. He says, you have your communion service. I've been there, but it shouldn't be called that. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. So they would have this agape feast. He said, some of you are like pigs. You just get it on before everybody even shows up. Each one takes his own supper ahead of some, so others were not waiting, some were not waiting, and one is hungry. Some were eating more than their share while others were actually going hungry. And another is drunk. Wow. Total selfish disregard for others. So not only were there divisions over who they followed, remember the early chapters? I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, etc., I'm of Peter, whatever. But also between the rich and the poor. Certain rich, piggish fellows were not leaving much for those who were poor and hadn't had a decent meal in a while. And so, you know, it's an opportunity for them to come and get blessed in a way that they don't normally are accustomed to, and then some pig eats all the food. To top it off, some are drunk. Can you imagine this? He says in verse 22, what? He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Of course they did. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And that's what they were doing. He said, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Of course not. He says, I do not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So this is something Paul had already talked to them about as far as the communion service. He said that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, now that's a play on words because that's what they were doing in their services. On the same night that he was betrayed by Judas and given over to be crucified, he's being betrayed in your communion service. The same night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and he had given thanks. He broke it, and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He was reminding them what they already knew. Communion was to be a family celebration, the church celebrating what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, how his body, represented by the bread, was torn for us, how his blood, represented by the cup, was spilled. He poured out his very life for us, and the fact that we take it together as a family demonstrates the unity of the body of Christ. He's done this for all of us. The church was celebrating what Christ had done for them, the unity he created amongst them. At the same time, they were anything but united. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So by celebrating communion, together we're proclaiming to the world around us the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us in forgiving our sins, as well as his return. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and he's not saying that, you know, you can only take it if you're worthy, because none of us are. That's not what he's saying. But in an unworthy manner. In other words, you got all this garbage going on in your life and you act like it's no big deal. We'll be guilty of the blood or the body and the blood of the Lord. Many of them were doing this. Now, what does it mean to take in an unworthy manner? When you or I take communion and at the same time we're harboring unloving attitudes, grudges, not considering Jesus Christ or others in the body of Christ like they were doing at their feasts, they were hurting Christ, actually sinning against the body, which is the church, his body. Then he says in verse 20, but let a man examine himself. That's a command. And so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. So communion is intended to be a time of searching ourselves, examining our walk with the Lord, examining our hearts before the Lord, examining how we've been treating each other in the family of God. Have we been loving others? Have we been selfish in our attitudes, you see? And that word examine, let a man examine himself, is the same word translated in verse 19 as approved. So let's examine ourselves before enjoying communion to make sure that we're right with God, that we've been approved by God, you see. Are you and I okay, Lord? I mean, I'm holding on this bread and this cup, but I mean, you see? It should be a time of self-examination of ourselves, of silent confession to the Lord, open reconciliation between us. To me, it wouldn't be odd at all for us to have communion and then to realize in communion, I've had it happen to me that, man, I want to be right as I can with the Lord, but I know I've got this thing over here to get up and walk over and take care of it before I drink the cup and take the bread. I've had to leave a church service before because I wasn't right with my wife. I left the home in a huff and puff, you know, and then I'm sitting there and I just got convicted, man. I can't be sitting there like everything's okay and it's not. That's what it is to drink in an unworthy manner. It means to partake of communion while you're not giving value to what the Lord did for us. Not giving it worth. For he who eats, verse 29, and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You haven't really considered what he did. And then he says, look at verse 30. This is serious. For this reason, many, not few, are weak and sick among you. And many have slept. They're actually dead. That's how serious this is. All the results of enjoying their communion while harboring unloving attitudes, hatred for their brothers and sisters in the Lord, all this fighting and whatever else, and looking down on the poor, whatever else. Well, I wonder how much of the sicknesses that we go through is because of a failure to discern the Lord's body, just taking it too lightly. He's talking to Christians here. He said, for if we would judge ourselves, verse 31, so if we examined ourselves, making confession, asking for forgiveness, getting right with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we wouldn't be judged. Through sickness, weakness, sometimes even death. But when we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord, even if it is, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Even if we were to suffer some you know, type of sickness or something because we haven't been discerning it properly, the Lord says, you're still one of mine. And even if it leads to death, even if it, I mean, this is how serious it is. It's better to be judged that way than be condemned with the world around us. Boy, the Lord's thought of everything, hasn't he? He said in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Would you just, come on, you know? But if anyone's hungry, you know, you can't wait till you get there, you know. Let him eat at home. Come on, be sensible. Lest you come together for judgment and lest, he said, the rest I'll set in order when I get there. So he planned on coming. He says, I'm going to take care of this stuff publicly. Communion is a time to look back at what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a time to look forward to his return. It reminds us that he said, I'm not going to drink this cup until I return and I drink it with you in the kingdom. But it's also a time to look within, isn't it? And not take it lightly, you see. Is there sin in my life? Are there unliving attitudes? Have I harbored unforgiveness? Have I considered others? Have I just been selfish? Have I demonstrated God's love to others in the church, etc.? And then having done that, let's enjoy it together, amen? Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. I'm done. You know, sometimes you're just done and you've said everything and maybe more than you. Yeah, so Lord, just want to thank and praise you for the word of God. And Lord, thank you for your patience with us again, Lord. And thank you for putting us in our place, Lord, and reminding us of things, sometimes things we already know. But thank you again, God, for your great concern and love for us, Lord. Lord, we ask you would continue to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, you'd continue to cause our hearts to be soft before you so that when sin comes up, and it will, that we confess that and get right with you, God. And Lord, like Paul said, you know, help us to follow you, Lord Jesus, like Paul did. Help us to think more about others than ourselves. In all of these situations, whenever it comes to Christian liberty, when it comes to the communion, Lord, when it comes to roles and functions in the church and everything, help us not to just think of ourselves, but to consider others, Lord, in all of this. And in particular, consider you, Lord. We thank you and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all the body of Christ said, amen.